Last Sunday night, I had mentioned a young man, and I'll fill you in as quickly as I can. Very close friends of mine for many, many, many years up here. Anyway, Andy Mora is my friend, and his second child, his oldest son, Andy Mora Jr., has had a type 1 diabetes since he was just a little boy, and very, very bad stuff. 16 years ago Friday, his mom had passed away from type 1 diabetes, and so the Andy Jr. Happened to be up here in town, staying at his dad's house, but he was alone. His dad was out of town, nothing big. He lived alone all the time. He was a school teacher in the Bay Area. And he's had a lot of episodes with his diabetes. Well, he had one a week ago Thursday night, and being alone, no one was there to, see it happen, and that's what happens with diabetes when you're alone. It just happens. And he went hypoglycemic, which was low blood sugar, and as a result, he passed out and got limited oxygen and limited blood sugar to his brain, a very vital organ. And as of a week ago Friday, about 3 in the afternoon, he was medevaced out to Renown. They quickly assessed the situation, and last Sunday, a week ago today, they took an MRI of his brain, and it was not hopeful. It had looked like he had lost a significant part of the brain where your life is. The involuntary stuff was continuing to work, but he still wasn't even able to breathe on his own. I've been down there this week 3 different times, been with the family, hoping against hope, praying for a walk-on-water miracle for them, that somehow God could literally resurrect little Andy from certain death. And literally minutes before I walked down here tonight, they informed Andy and his girlfriend Jody, who goes to church here, that it's not good and it's basically over. And so they're going to have to face the ominous task of pulling the plug on their boy and or on Andy's son, and just a kid I know like I know my own sons. Noah just offered to preach for me. And I said, no, I think this is where the Lord wants me. And so I just want to be, the fact that we're so intimate tonight, it really offers me an opportunity to just be honest with you about that. And maybe we can pray for them and the family. Father, words escape me. Yeah, the heartache is real. I just feel for this family and what they're facing. And Lil Andy is just someone that's a part of my life and my family. And Lord, like we said this morning, we've been knocking on your door just like the persistent widow. And I have no sense of presumption here, Lord, on how you answer prayer. And you are so good and so great to me and always will be, regardless of any outcomes or any prayer requests and what you choose to do or not do. But we're certainly faithful even up to this last moment, Lord, to not only pray for this family and the strength they'll need, but I'm still holding out that hope and prayer for little Andy, Lord. And if you decide to move and do something miraculous, that would be a wonderful thing, Father. But we love you, Lord, and all that you are to us, that is so near and dear to our lives, the hope that you promise. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Sorry to be such a bummer for you guys tonight. We have been in the book of John the last past 5 weeks, and the whole idea, we're 5 weeks, I should say, 4 weeks. This is the 5th week. And we just got through Christmas, right? And then it's ironic, we start the series and we get in John chapter 1, and what's it all about? God coming to us. And it really is the centerpiece of John in chapter 1. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist, and he was the one that cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A grandiose declaration that it changed the course of John's life. And John was given to being a man of great confidence in what God called him to do, but yet with tremendous humility. And he balanced those two. He juxtaposed those what seemed like opposite characteristics, humility and confidence, but he held them both together. And as a result, he had an amazing ministry. As Jesus said, the greatest man who ever lived was John the Baptist. This week, as we pick up in the text at the very end of chapter 1, John is pointing to his disciples who were there with him all this time he had been baptizing out there in the wilderness, and he wants them to see Jesus. And so you can follow along here on the screen or in your notes. Oh, we have the wrong slides up there, Lily. Isn't it? It's perfect this happens on a loathed crowd night. it's okay, Lil. We'll get there. I'm going to read this, and then we'll... So if you're looking at... You got notes, you can look at the verses with me. John 1, 35, we'll start. Now, it says, the following day, John, doesn't call him the Baptist, but is John the Baptist, and this is the very day after he first declared that there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And then... it says he was standing there with two of his disciples. At this time, they're unidentified, but I will in a moment for you. As Jesus walked by again this next day, John the Baptist looks at him and declares, look, there's the Lamb of God. Now, when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. The implication there is they knew what John the Baptist was telling them. It's him. That's where you go. So Jesus turns around because he sees these two guys following him. And what do you do when you're the Son of God, you're the creator of the universe, you're the sustainer of all life, you're the most powerful being that could exist when two people are following you? He just turns around and says, what do you guys want? I just think that is so human of this story. And they replied, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? This is their way of saying we're very interested in you, and where you stay is important to us. And so Jesus turns to them in verse 39 and says, come and see. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went to him in the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men. So he's one of the two. The other one never identifies himself. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, always identifies everybody except himself by name. He never uses his own name, which we've shared on numerous occasions here in this series. So we know it was John. So Andrew goes to find his brother Simon, and he tells him, look at this, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, which is the Greek version for the Hebrew word Messiah. Christ means the anointed one. Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus, and looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, now think about this. He's never met Peter before. He probably has not been introduced to him yet, but he stands and looks intently at him as they walk up, and he says, your name is Simon. You're the son of John, totally different John, right? That's their dad. But you will be called Cephas, which means Peter or the rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go north to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He's down in the south along the Jordan River, which flows out of the Sea of Galilee. And he says, while he was either on this trip or in Galilee, he finds this person named Philip, and he says to Philip, catch again, come, follow me. Now, Philip was from the same town as Andrew and Peter's hometown, Bethsaida. And Philip went himself now to look for a friend of his, Nathanael. Just a quick little caveat on Nathanael. You'll only see Nathanael's name in John's gospel. And you'll see the name Bartholomew only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, but no Nathanael. And in John's gospel, no Bartholomew. So he's one of these apostles, turns out to be an apostle with them, that bore two different names. But he's known as Nathanael in John's gospel. And so Philip tells Nathanael, we found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth? Exclaims Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Here it is again. Because it's come and see for yourself. See, all these invitations, right? Philip now is actually taking a page from Jesus's come and follow, come and see. Come and see for yourself, Philip says. Now, as they approached, Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he speaks out loud. He said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know about me, Nathanael asked. And Jesus replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip came and got you. So we can assume that there was some distance between Philip and Nathanael's arrival to where Jesus was and where Philip went and got Nathanael under the fig tree. How far? Who knows? Maybe a mile, 2 miles, but at a distance that there was no way Jesus would have known that. Nathanael exclaims, based on this revelation that Jesus saw him under the fig tree, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. I mean, this is an amazing response, right? And Jesus asked him, you believe this because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. And then in verse 51, he says something quite remarkable. I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man. That phrase, Son of Man, you can underline it. That comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That is where Daniel uses a title for the Messiah known as the Son of Man. And Jesus pulls from that. And he says, you will see the angels going up and down on the Son of Man, and the one who is the stairway, not a stairway, the stairway between heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, I have this book in my office. It's by Richard Bauckham. He's a scholarly guy. I got to read the paragraphs twice when I read him, but he wrote this amazing book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And his point in writing this book was really to offset the critics who talk about the Gospels as something that happened much later. They were written centuries, 2 centuries later. They're legend writers, they say. They just created this myth about this Jesus, whether he was real or not, we don't know. But Bauckham says, I want to answer that. And he says, and I want to show you ultimately that the Gospel writers were, in fact, eyewitness accounts of what happened. Now, I want to give you an example of this, just kind of as a caveat to this message tonight in verse 39. When Jesus said, come and see, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when Andrew and John were standing there, and they went to the place where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him the rest of the day. Let me ask you something. I highlighted it, obviously, in red. Doesn't that seem strange for a legend writing? Is that how you would write a legend? It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, does it say Hercules, you know, fought with the monster, and it was about 3:30 in the afternoon on a Tuesday? No, that's not how they write legends, right? And this is just one example of many, many, many examples where names are named and things happen that have nothing to do with what they would call legend writing. And here's another thing about the fact that we're told nothing about what was happening under the fig tree. I mean, that's the interesting thing about the Bible. You read things sometimes and you want to know, well, what's the underlying story? And the Bible doesn't say anything about the underlying story. It just leaves it there for you, right? And why is that? Because the writers are just commenting on what they know. John probably didn't know himself what happened under the fig tree. He certainly doesn't tell us in his gospel. All we know is that whatever happened under that tree, it was so significant that when Nathanael heard Jesus say what he said to him, that I saw you under there, it just completely blew away all his intellectual doubts about whether or not he was the Messiah. And he makes that bold declaration because of what Jesus said, I saw you there, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. And that, of course, is when Jesus followed and said, you're going to see a lot more than that. What I want to draw your attention to over the next few minutes is this thing Jesus talks about here, about heaven and opening up and these angels going up and down on the Son of Man. It's a very obscure-sounding description, right? But I can assure you the listeners there, it was probably Nathanael, Philip, and maybe Andrew and Simon were there, and John, they all might have been standing there when Jesus said that. Every one of them would have known exactly what he was referencing and alluding to by that expression. It's a direct citation of the story of Jacob and his dream. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, and his story is all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. It's in chapters 27 and 28 that relate to his dream. I think there's like 11 chapters on Jacob in Genesis, but those two chapters are about this dream he has. And Jacob, of course, you hear the patriarchs listed, they always say Abraham, Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob and Esau. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's the story at this point. Jacob was running, as it were, for his life. He had a twin brother, Esau, who was minutes older than him, thereby destined to be the leader of the family and receive the family blessing and birthright. Jacob stole it from Esau. There's a whole story in there about that. And he tricked his father into giving it to him. And as a result of that, Esau, who was bigger and stronger than his brother, had let it be known that as soon as his dad died, he was taken out as brother. Well, Rebekah hears that and tells her son Jacob, you got to get out of Dodge. And so they send him off to his uncle Laban, and Isaac, his father, says, you know what? Go there, because that's where I want you to get a wife. I don't want you marrying any of these Canaanite women. And so this is what Jacob's doing. He's basically running for his life, okay? And he comes to a place in despair where he lies down to sleep, and he puts his head on a stone for a pillow, which in telling the story is a way of saying that's how miserable and how hard his life had become. He's sleeping on a rock in the middle of nowhere, right? He's never going to see his parents again. So it's a tough time for him. He's going to a strange land. And he falls asleep, and he has this dream, and this dream was essentially this vision. He sees this giant staircase. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Jacob's story and the picture I have up there, it's called Jacob's Ladder, if you've ever heard that expression. And ladder is a lousy translation for the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there that's translated in the verses I'm using, stairway, actually means this grand ramp, right? And it's so big, it's the kind of ramp, the word that's used there, that armies would march on when they'd build something over a waterway or up a mountain to cross. That's what he was looking at. And what's the army that's marching in his vision? Well, it's a bunch of angels going up and down, ascending and descending on this stairway, right? And what the vision meant to Jacob was that God was about to do business on earth, and his glory and his power and his life were going to be coming down, and in particular coming into the life of Jacob. And what makes the story remarkable is the whole idea that God would even do this for someone like Jacob. And so the question I ask is, how could heaven be open to Jacob? You know, he sees this ascending stairway to heaven, right? And why Jacob, right? I mean, he's a liar, he's a cheater, he's a thief, his name meant conniver. And the answer to that question of why Jacob is really, we find here 18 centuries later, 1800 years later, Jesus is now on the scene. And Nathanael has a friend, Philip, who says, I think we found the Messiah. And Nathanael's skeptical, we'll explain that in a moment, but he goes along with Philip, and then Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, I know you. And Nathanael says, come again? You know me? And he tells him what he thinks about him. And Nathanael's thinking to himself, we've never met. How does he know this? I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's blown away. How could you have? How could have anybody known what I was doing over there? And he says, you're the one. And Jesus says, so you think that's something? And then that's when Jesus quotes the citation of Jacob's vision. All right? So heretofore, that vision was there. It was a great story about God opening up, and everybody would see it as a blessing in the life of Jacob, right? And Jesus takes that whole thing and he says, no, let me tell you what that vision was really about. He goes, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, who is the one who, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. So, I'm not sure if there's any more remarkable statement that a human being has ever made. Certainly nothing more remarkable in the Bible than that word right there. And my wife even shared with me, she came to the 9 o'clock service this morning, and she goes, I never saw that before in that verse, where Jesus makes this very clear declaration of who he is. You know? And, you know, because Jesus could have said, you know, hey, let me show you, I'm a connection to heaven, right? And I'll show you how to be blessed and how to have God come into your life. And that would be amazing because then he'd be claiming to be a prophet, right? Let me show you the way to God. And he said, if he had even said, hey, you know, I know where the gate of heaven is, and if you do these five things, you can pass through that gate one day, right? That would have been amazing enough, but it's not what he's saying. He makes this declaration right here in the beginning of his ministry, which is really no surprise to us, but imagine if we didn't know any of this story. And you were reading that, and I go, look what this man just said about himself. That heaven and earth intersect on him. Angels descend and ascend on his life. What's that all about? And Jesus would have said, it's about me. It's about my coming, my living, my dying. It's all about me. I am the one who will fulfill the requirements of salvation so that if you believe in me, God can come into your life just like that, right? This amazing thing. So, my fellow Jacobs in the room tonight, you who have messed up on your own lives like I have, you people who with a stone for a pillow at some place in your life, even you can have, Jesus says, the glory and power of God in your life if you believe in him. Heaven has been opened. That's the first thing I wanted you to see. But who is it open for? Heaven has been open for the humbled. Remember Nathanael's skepticism about Philip's proposal that this one was the Messiah. And he couldn't believe it because he says, you know, Nazareth. I mean, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was just a backwater place in Israel, right? And it was the place everyone would have said of it, you don't want to go there, you don't want to be there, and certainly God isn't ever going to go there, and God would never come from there. He's not going to be working with Nazareth. It was a bad spot, right? But here's the thing, and it's so important to understand how God works in this world. When he came in, we've heard this many times, you know, he didn't come as a philosopher or as a military leader or as an entrepreneur. How did God send his son into the world? As a baby. Born in a stable, cradled in a feed trough, right? He didn't come into a prominent family. He came into a very poor family. In fact, when his parents went to the temple 8 days after he was born to perform the ritual of circumcision for him as a male, the offering, the poorest of the poor offering that you could do in that situation was two pigeons, and that's what they provided. So, and I put this quote in your notes. It's from Pastor Tim Keller. He said, contrary to what Nathanael says, God's glory tends to come down in stables, not luxury hotels. I love this one. Onto crosses, not thrones. And into the lives of desolate people with a stone for a pillow. God works with the disgraced and into the lives of people where others would look at them as shipwrecks and have fallen apart. That's where heaven tends to open, and you want to know why. Well, this passage is something that was given to me probably 25, 30 years ago, and when I first saw it, I'd never seen it, and after I read it, I said, that's the passage of my life. And God's speaking, and he says, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this. I mean, this is as elevated as a being can be, right? I live in a high and holy place, but also with those who are spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble. I revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. There are two places where God's power dwells in this universe, in the highest high of heaven and in the heart of the brokenhearted and the humble. You and I both know that that's not how our culture works. It's a top-down culture. If you're the head chair of some department in an Ivy League school, I can assure you that person's going to have a lot more influence than a chair over at Lake Tahoe Community College, because that's how the world works. People earn their stripes, and rightly so. But that's how we see. We don't want to talk or count the less than. But here's such an important truth for all of us. God's spiritual renewal tends to come from the least expected places. You not only see this in Jesus' life, right? You see this in the lives of the apostles. Who did he have follow him? Fishermen, common fishermen. Rabbis in those days, when they asked someone to follow them, almost all Jewish boys, by the time they were 12, had memorized and recite the entire first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Imagine the instruction all the boys were receiving. And it was the best of the best of the best of those students. Even these fishermen could do that were actually invited by a rabbi to follow them. So these guys will be the last guys that are out just fishing, regular fishermen, Joes, and here the Messiah is calling them to follow them. You see this in the life of Jacob. You see this in the life of Joseph, one of his 12 sons, who was literally sold into slavery, went into Egypt, was unjustly charged, and ended up in prison. And yet God used all that to bring Joseph to the second highest position under Pharaoh in Egypt so that he might save the whole nation of Israel one day from famine. You see that with David. David was in the field tending the flocks when Samuel the prophet visited Jesse, the home of David's brothers. Six brothers, I believe, went before Samuel, and I forgot how the whole scene went down, but he said, no, that's not the one, that's not the one, that's not the one. He gets to the end of the six, and he turns to the dad, Jesse, and he says, do you have any more sons? Because God had told him, one of those boys, I'm going to anoint king. So the 14-year-old, the skinny one, the little one, is brought in from the field, and he goes, that's the one. You may or may not know, but we've had, in the history of America, over a couple hundred years, three great awakenings, spiritual awakenings in America. The last one began in the late 1850s. It actually spread throughout the whole world, but it tripled the amount of people that were going to church in North America and Britain. For 3 years, from 1857 to 1859, you can look this stuff up, it's there for you to read, 10,000 people a day in New York City gathered, even left work, to pray. And it was taking place all over the country, even in small towns and other great cities. Do you know where that third great awakening began in the late 1850s? In this little barn in the hills of a very rural area in Wales, Britain. That's where it started. And if you were to say to somebody, you know, where are the centers of Christianity today? Where's the power and the learning at? Christianity today, and we could point to all the great seminaries here in America and in Europe. And where are all the great cathedrals in Europe and in America, right? But do you know that Christianity is waning in Europe? It has been waning since post-World War II. It's waning in America. We're living in it, right? The rise of secular America. Who was it? Was it Obama said that, you know, the United States is no longer a Christian nation? But you know what? God has been sending revival to three other continents, Africa, Latin America, and Asia. In fact, that's where the preponderance of Christians in the world live now, are in one of those three continents. And we just seem to miss this, that God does his work in Nazareth and in Bethlehem. That's where he goes. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He works through feeding troughs. He always works like that. C.S. Lewis has a great book. I read this years ago. It's a wonderful little read if you want it. And don't be taken aback by the the parable of a bus trip from hell to heaven. That's just how C.S. Lewis sets up this story. There's a handful of travelers in hell that get a chance to go take a field trip to heaven as if they were going to get a second chance, but they didn't really want to be there. But when they arrive, this one traveler has a guide and asks him to show him around heaven. And at one point, he's looking at all the things and he's taking it all in, trying to figure out what's going on. And he sees this huge, beautiful woman striding his way. And yet all around her are people who are worshiping God, but she's larger and more beautiful than all the rest. And so she stands out. She's the center of the crowd's movement. And so the traveler turns to the guide and he says to them, Is she Jesus? You know, he doesn't say Jesus. He just says, is she? And the guy goes, oh no, not at all. He goes, it's actually someone you would have never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green, which is another way of saying she lived in Nazareth. And the traveler says, but she seems to have been a person of great importance. And the traveler sits back, and the guide says, well, have you not heard that fame up here and fame on earth are two quite different things? So don't be seduced by human celebrity. And let's certainly take care to respect what God is doing in the small places through the small people, because I assure you, that's how he works. Now, more individually and really more simply for you and I, your biggest sacrifices that you will make as a faithful servant to God. Things that you choose to do for others, to be loving, to be helpful. I will tell you the best things that you will probably do in this life, almost no one is going to see or notice. I don't know if that bothers you. I can assure you, as I was growing up, and when I say growing up, I'm talking about my 20s too. I was so preoccupied with my insecurity and fitting in, so for me it was like, you know, I gotta make a name for myself, right? And any way you do that, and your ego is in play at all times because you want people to take notice and you want to be somebody, right? And how are you somebody by being better than the rest, right? And even if you do things for others, and I'm thinking back to this in my life, you know, you would try to manipulate those things to make it look like, oh, no, not a big deal at all. You know, it's like Johnny Carson used to come out when he did his monologue, you know, and you'd see on the TV camera this thunderous applause, and he'd be going like this, please stop. But what you didn't know he was doing was this with his other hand, you know. Well, that was me, you know. Oh, please, yes, it was nothing, you know. But on the inside, my ego's going, yeah, give me some more, right? It really shouldn't surprise you that real greatness most often than not is invisible. I mean, on that day, I think about this all the time because I'm in a position where I'm public. I'm in the fishbowl, and you guys see me, and I get a lot of people thanking me. Oh, thanks, Dan. Thank you. Thank you for coming, Dan. Thank you for sharing your message. Thank you for sharing your heart. You know, oh, that pastor, right? I'm telling you, I live with the constant understanding that, you know what, it's what is really in my heart and the things that I'm doing that no one sees that God's taking the most notice of in my life. And I want those things to be real. You have to remember that the only eyes that count, they see you. Always remind yourself of that. The only eyes that count, that you dance for, they see. Jesus was born in a stable. Who noticed that? He changed the world. You know, there's a place in Hebrews, the New Testament book, chapter 11. It's called the Heroes of Faith chapter. And the writer talks about all these great people of faith, and they were just regular people, right? They were totally underappreciated. Many of them became martyrs. and the world didn't care for them and completely forgot them, right? But when you get to the beginning of Hebrews 12, the very first verse, after this announcement of these people, this long list of heroes, the writer says something somewhat surprising. He goes, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of these witnesses, referring to these heroes of faith. And great cloud there is a word, a phrase that would be better translated, a stadium crowd full of people. That's how you'd see that. So we are surrounded by a full stadium of these faithful witnesses that are watching you. Let us throw off everything that hinders us and run the race with perseverance that's marked out before us. So we're being cheered on by a crowd at a stadium, and they're watching you. The writer of Hebrews is saying, the eyes that matter can see. You know, think of this. The Lord, we know his story because of these amazing gospels, but when he was alive, very few people understood him and what he was doing. He did so many things, John said, that all the books in the world couldn't contain it. And yet, the one who had done all these great things and all the books in the world couldn't contain what he had done, walks into Jerusalem, and literally he's arrested as a criminal, and he's allowed to be killed because it was all part of God's plan, and he gave his life for that. And his work did what? It redeemed the world. So just because the main sacrifices you're making aren't seen, gosh, this is probably the most important thing to remember. It is being seen. That's why Paul says, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. The smallest things from a heart of humility and service, God will not miss. And you know why this is true? Because Jesus' life was to acquire salvation. And he achieved that through what? His own humbling. He was completely humbled in every way. And therefore, it's received by you and I by being humbled and choosing to be humble too. Jesus was once asked by someone who wanted to follow him. He queried them and he said, you know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And most of all, he was humbled in his death. I mean, he had all the power in the universe. This is just such a staggering concept, and he voluntarily gave it up. He didn't come with a sword. He came with nails. A concept that I longed to understand years ago as a Christian when somebody wrote, he triumphed through defeat. Try to think of when you triumph through defeat. And if you have, the only way you can do that is through humility. He received ultimately all the power by giving all his power away. He became incredibly rich by living utterly poor. What is probably, in your estimation, the greatest power on this planet today? What is the most unstoppable power on our planet? I thought about this week. I thought, well, we got some pretty bad weapons out there. And I go, well, maybe it's a military army, a force. Some of you might say, and this would be a good guess. You know, really, power is in information, and the internet is a load of information. But I'll tell you where the most unstoppable power in the universe is for us. It's death. You can't stop death. Now listen to this. Jesus did. By humbling himself, by going through all that he went through and ultimately being tortured and killed. And because he says over and over, I did that in your place, and I exchanged that, my place with your place. Not only did he pay for the sins of the world, we get what Jesus gets for being who he was. He got what we should have got for being who we were. And it's for doing that, for fulfilling this justice of God through his own body and his own life. When death comes upon you and I, you know all that it can do to us now? This is so important to remember in a life that's fraught with death. When you know Christ, it will only make you better. Years ago, my father would visit a very, in my estimation, when I was like 8, 9, and 10 years old, nun that was a friend of his father. And we would go down and drive to her convent. And Mother Pius was her name. And I remember I went down with my dad and my sister one time, just the two of us, because I was a clan of 5 kids, so it could be like a herd when we showed up. But that day it was my sister and I was playing, and I walked back in to get some water, and Mother Pius spied me, and she's in her old, frail voices. I remember her saying, "Danny, come sit by me." And I thought, oh, you know, this was way too much for me, you know. But I went and kind of popped down next to her. And I don't remember much of the conversation. It only lasted a few minutes. But she said something to me, which was so strange. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt and say I was 10. I was at my oldest. She says, "Don't ever forget, Danny, the day you die will be the greatest day of your life." Now that, as a 10-year-old, didn't go too far. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, when death comes upon you, and all it can do is make you happier than you ever were before, that we will be glorious and wonderful, that is, my friends, the utter defeat of the most unstoppable force on the earth, death. Paul even said, "Where's your sting, O death?" And Jesus did it through humbling. That's how salvation came to us, through his humbling. That's how it's achieved and how you and I receive it. So heaven will not be open to you unless you're humble. And you do that first and foremost by admitting to God that you're a sinner. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The scripture says, I think Peter wrote this, and he will lift you up in due time. That might be James, I don't remember. And so I ask you, have you humbled yourself before God? It's the only way heaven and Christ will work for you. And in closing, let me just say, if you're going to identify with Jesus Christ, you may not ever get laughed at for that. You may not lose your reputation for that. You may never be persecuted or shunned by others for that. But if you do identify with Christ, you must be willing for that to happen to you. Jesus even said it, right, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake." I often run that through my mind when I get fearful. No, if they turn on you, you're blessed. Being willing to be humbled for the sake of Christ before other people is where a true heart of Christ is. And remember, Jesus just didn't see Nathanael under the fig tree. He's seen you under yours, too. He's seen you in your despair, in your heartache, your stone pillow. And the message is that God loved you at the cost of everything. And I think if you can embrace that, then when, like tonight, when the tough times come, it will seem like nothing compared to the reality of the fact that the gates of heaven have been opened to you. I have all the trust and faith in God I could ever need. And the reason I have that is because I know his words are true. And so whatever happens, whatever disappointments in this life that come, I know God's on his throne. And he's working it all to a great and wonderful end. And I'm going to trust that. And If he's the one you're willing to bet your eternity on, or he isn't. And if he isn't, who or what is? Those are the questions only you can answer. On this day, five, Andrew, Peter, John, Nathaniel, and Philip were just the beginning. And here we sit, 2,000 years later, and there's triple that in the room tonight. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never, Jesus says, erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the wonderful invitation of come and see. Bless these that are here tonight, Lord. In the power of your Spirit, awaken their hearts and minds to the realities of these amazing promises of who you are and what you've done and what you've offered us and what is there now for us for the taking. And may those things resonate deeply in our heart and minds. I thank you for those that made it out tonight, Lord. I thank you for these folks behind me who are so faithful to lead in worship. Bless them all. Bless my dear friends that are struggling with their son and my buddy little Andy, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.